I know that you know that when you pick up the Bible and you start reading through it, that you come across various passages where God indicates that names have particular meanings. You don't have to read far into your Bible to you figure out that God gave the name Adam and God gave the name Eve, not because He was picking names out of a hat or that He had looked in some children's book or some book that says, here's children's names, and God said, you know, I kind of like Adam. I think I'll just pick that one. Well, I kind of like Eve. I think I'll just pick that one. I don't know any other children named that, and so I think I'll just name the first two this. That's not the way God worked in the Old Testament, especially as you keep reading in the Old Testament. You get to a guy named Abram, and you read about Abram. What did God do to Abram? He changed his name to Abraham. Well, why would he change his name? Because names have meaning. And a promise that he had made to that man that he was going to be the father of many nations, he gave him a name, that's what that meant. Father of the multitudes. Abraham's son, Isaac, was born. Did he just pick that name out of a hat? No. What does the name Isaac mean? Laughter. Where'd that come from? From what his mother did when she heard that at 90 years of age she was going to have a child. Isaac has a son, has twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Did he just pick Jacob's name out of the hat? Where'd that come from? No, specifically that name was chosen. So you read through the Bible, and here are names that you come across that have a particular meaning. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 38 as we begin this lesson tonight, and we're actually going to be going to a later book of the Old Testament tonight and spend most of our time there. But I want us to start in Genesis chapter 38 and look at the passage that Harrison read for us to see that names have meaning. And I gave this passage to Harrison ahead of time so that he could look at it and try to figure out, why did you give me a passage about giving birth to children? Here's a teenage guy who's reading a passage, and he says, am I really going to talk about having babies about these babies being born? Well, that was the passage, and he read it like a champ. But here are Jacob's grandchildren being born, the sons of Judah. Judah was a child of Jacob, and now Judah is having twin sons who are being born. And you read those closing verses of Genesis chapter 38, and it's almost kind of amusing. As there's a midwife there at the birth of these twins, and that first baby, he sticks his arm out of the womb. And so what does she do? Well, she ties that scarlet cord. You came out first. You're the firstborn. That was important. That was important to know who was the firstborn, and yet what'd the baby do? Something that midwife was not expecting to happen. That baby pulled his arm back in. Well, she had tied that cord on just in case he did that she would know when he finally came out who was first. But then what happened? The second child. The Bible says there in verse 29, then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out, my Bible says, unexpectedly. And so she looks at him and she says to this 1-second-year-old baby, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. How'd you get through? How did you break? Your brother was in line in front of you. How did you break through to come through first? And so his name was called. What'd she do? Just pick up the baby book and say, well, let's see. I haven't heard anybody named Perez before, so I'm just going to give you that name. No. She gave him a very specific name. She calls his name Perez. Why? Because that name means a breach. That name means that someone has broken forth, that someone has broken through, or someone has broken out. And that's what he did. He came forth before his brother, and then his brother comes along with the scarlet thread on his hand, and she called him Zerah. And we have this story in the Bible, and have you ever wondered, why do we have certain stories in the Bible? Why do we need to know about Perez? Why do we need to know how he was born, and why do we need to even know his name? Can I invite you tonight to turn over to the book of 2 Samuel? I want us to look at two stories in the book of 2 Samuel that are based upon this boy's name. And I hope as we go through this tonight that we can begin to see the application that we need to be making to our lives. And as we begin to see this person's name, Perez, as it's used in the book of 2 Samuel, and to see, how does this have anything to do with me today, living thousands of years later? When you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, you're going to read about a place named Baal-perazim. Now, Perazim is a form of the word Perez. When you get to 2 Samuel chapter 5, David has been anointed king over all of Israel. When you're reading through the Bible, we need to think about 1 Samuel. Although we read about David and Goliath in 1 Samuel, we read about David the shepherd boy in 1 Samuel, we need to think about 1 Samuel being the book about King Saul. We really need to think about that book being 1 Kings, although that's not what it's called in your Bible, right? But 1 Samuel is 1 Kings. It tells us about the first king. But you get to 2 Samuel, and now Saul has died, and David is now anointed king over all of Israel. And if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4, how old was David when he was anointed king over all of Israel? He's 30 years old when he becomes king. And he becomes king, and wouldn't you know it, that one of the very first things that he does when he becomes king in 2 Samuel chapter 5 is that he goes and he conquers the city of Jerusalem. When you're reading in 2 Samuel chapter 5, about verse 6, where it says that the Jebusites were those residents of that land who were currently those who held the city of Jerusalem. Well, David went and he conquered the city of Jerusalem. Guess what nickname the city of Jerusalem took on? You keep reading, what is it, about verse 7 or verse 8 in this chapter? What nickname did the city of Jerusalem take on after David conquered it? It's now called the City of David. And David, as he becomes king and he conquers this city, look at what verse 10 says in chapter 5. David went on and he became great. And the Lord God of hosts was with David. Look in verse 12. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David becomes king. Was David an unknown? Of course he wasn't. David was well known. David was one who had gone out before his people on many occasions and leading them out to battle. You remember the song that they sang about Saul has killed his thousands, and how Saul must have loved the first verse of that song until they got to the second verse of that song that says, David has killed his tens of thousands. David was well known. He becomes king, and you drop down to verse 17, and David goes up against the Philistines. When you read through the Old Testament, how often do you read about Philistines? How often do you read about God's people going to battle against the Philistines? When David went up against Goliath, what nation was Israel facing when the giant was out there? They're facing the Philistines. This is their arch enemy. Seems like every time you turn around, think about arch enemies today. It's like Lex Luthor. You know, every time you turn around, here's this arch enemy that you're trying to deal with. And so here's the Philistines that David's going to go out against. And maybe it's his hydra. You know, it's just every time he thinks he's got them conquered, here they come back. And so he goes out to battle against the Philistines. And the Bible says that David defeated the Philistines. Look in verse 20. The Bible says he went out. He goes to this place of Baal-perazim. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And David defeated the Philistines there. How did he do that? Did he do it because he was such a mighty man of war? Did he do it because he had trained his troops better than the Philistines had trained their troops? How was it that David beat the Philistines? What does verse 20 say? David said, "The Lord has broken through." The Lord has done what? The Lord has broken through. What has he done? My enemies before me, like a breakthrough of water. You ever seen a dam broken? What happens when a dam is broken? That water comes gushing forth from that dam and overtakes the land. David says, God didn't just win the battle by a little bit. this battle, this victory belongs to the Lord, because the Lord broke through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. And so what does he call this place? David names this place in verse 20, Baal Perazim. Why did he name it that? Well, do you have a marginal reading? Do you have a footnote in your Bible that tells you what the name, if it wasn't on the screen, do you have a footnote in your Bible that tells you what Baal Perazim means? It means the master of breakthroughs. Is that an interesting name for God? David names this place Master of Breakthroughs. So anytime anybody ever picked up their map after that, anytime anybody went to travel outside of Jerusalem again and they started plotting their course and they looked at their map and said, Baal Perazim? Well, I've never been to Baal Perazim. We're going to stop in Baal Perazim on the way on our trip. What would Baal Perazim automatically ring in their minds? Names had meanings. And they would know that this was the place that was called Master. That's God. Master of Breakthroughs. David says, this victory doesn't belong to me. This victory belongs to God, the master of the one who breaks through and conquers my enemies for me. I want you to hang on to that story for just a minute. I want you to hang on to that name for just a minute. And I want you to go over to chapter 6. You go to chapter 6. And when you get to chapter 6, we probably know this story a little bit better than we know the story about Baal Perazim. We probably know the story about Uzzah in chapter 6 a little bit better. Why? Well, what's happening in this story? David has become king. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He had just conquered Jerusalem, and now he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to come to the city of Jerusalem. And so they go to a place, as you're reading, David arose in verse 2, went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, which is another name for Kirjath-Jearim, which we're going to read about in just a minute, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Where's the Ark of... You remember the Ark of the Covenant, don't you? You remember the book of Exodus? You remember the instructions that God gave to Moses for the building of the Ark of the Covenant? And this Ark of the Covenant, that's where God was going to dwell between the cherubim. This great golden box that would be transported with the people of God. Do you remember that great Ark? Where was it? It wasn't with God's people. It wasn't with the king. You would think that when Saul died, that everything that was passed down to David, he would have got the Ark of the Covenant. But the Ark had been tucked away in Kirjath-Jearim for over 40 years. Back up in your Bible for just a minute. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this is going to say 20 years, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 7. When you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7, remember you're rewinding. You're going back before David was king. In fact, you're going back a chapter before Saul was even king. This is when Samuel was judging the people of Israel. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came, and they took the ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab. Remember that name. Brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Turn to chapter 14 for just a second. That was 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to get back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want to show you the only other time you read about the Ark of the Covenant between the time it was put in Kirjath-Jearim into Abinadab's house in 1 Samuel 7 and the time that David goes to pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The only other time we read about the Ark is in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 18, where Saul said to Ahijah, bring the Ark of God here, for at that time the Ark of God was with the children of Israel. That's the only other time we read about the Ark. Perhaps that's the 20-year mark that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 7, that it was in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years. Saul says, bring it here. But when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 6, where is the Ark? The Ark is back in Kirjath-Jearim again. The ark is back at Abinadab's house. Why is it there? Well, there's a number of reasons perhaps we could assign to why it is there. But when you read about the rule of Saul, you don't read about the Ark of the Covenant. You don't read about the cherubim. You don't read about the presence of God among the children of Israel. David comes to the throne and he says, I want to go and get the ark. So they go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. They go back to Kirjath-Jearim. And I want you to hold your finger in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And you might in your Bible, if it's not already in a footnote somewhere in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you might write 1 Chronicles chapter 13 just in the margin, because this is a parallel passage telling us what's happening when David goes to Kirjath-Jearim. And it gives us a little more detail into what's happening when he goes there. So verse 6 of 1 Chronicles chapter 13, David and all Israel went up to Bala, to Kirjath-Jearim, 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 6, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where His name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart. That was nice of them, wasn't it? They didn't go to the used cart store. They didn't walk down and say, well, let's find a used cart for the Lord. You know, we're going to be wise with our money. Because when you drive a new cart off of that lot, the value of it just drops. So we're going to be wise with our money. We'll get a used cart. No, no, no. They're going to give the Lord the best cart they can find. That's great, isn't it? No, that's horrible. Why is that horrible? Because they were not to transport the ark on a cart. When God gave them the instructions for this ark, God told them that those priests were to bear it up on those golden poles that were put in between those golden rods, and they were to carry it on their shoulders. Except now, they're going to put it on a cart. Well, it had been over 40 years, perhaps, since some of these people had ever seen the ark itself, let alone seen it moved. Maybe they didn't know. Maybe they just didn't know. Is that okay? They didn't know any better how to transport the ark, so they put it on a cart. And the Bible says, come back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's read this in this account in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand. Why did he do that? And took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So they're transporting this on a cart. And the Bible says that Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, were driving the cart. And Ahio, he was the one out in front driving the cart, and Uzzah's in the back. And when they get to Nacon's threshing floor, he realizes that the oxen stumble. And so all he does is reach out his hand and touch the ark. Why would he do that? Obviously, to try to keep it from falling off. Is that okay? That's not okay. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15. God told them very directly, do not touch that which is holy. Did God give any exceptions that perhaps when the oxen would be stumbling, that it would be okay for that to happen? No. Verse 7 says, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. I want you to imagine being there on that scene. This was, if you back up into verse 5, this was a great time of jubilation, of great joy. We've got the ark of God. We're taking it back to Jerusalem, to the city of David, to the city of God. This is a great time for the kingdom of Israel. And yet Uzzah touches the ark and God strikes him dead. And what does the Bible say David did in verse 8? He got angry with God. He got angry with God. God, how dare you? How dare you strike Uzzah dead? And so he named the place Perez Uzzah. What does that mean? The breaking forth against Uzzah. I want you to go back and be a Jew. I want you to go back and be a Jew and get your map out, and you're getting ready to go on a family vacation. Well, where are we going to go? Well, I don't know where we're going to go, but we got to go through Perez Uzzah, Dad. I want to see the place where this happened. And when you hear Perez Uzzah, what does that mean? That's the place where God broke out, broke through against Uzzah. His name lived, and still does, lived forever among the Jews as the guy that God broke out against. How would you like that as your reputation? How would you like that on your tombstone? This is the guy who God's anger broke out against. What's the point of this? Why are we talking about Perez tonight? Why are we talking about the birth of these twins and this one boy breaking forth in front of his brother? Why are we talking about these two accounts in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and chapter 6? What is this all about? What's the difference between chapter 5 and chapter 6? We've got this same root word, Perez. We've got this same idea of the idea of a breaking forth or a breaking out. What is the difference? When we're in chapter 5, we are reading about God breaking forth or breaking out for His people. They're going to battle against the Philistines. He breaks out against the enemies for His people. But when you get to chapter 6... He's breaking out against one of His people. Does that seem inconsistent? God, why in one chapter are You breaking forth for Your people, but then in the very next chapter, God, can You not make up Your mind? Now You are breaking through or against Your people. What's the difference? I know you know the difference, but I want you to see it loud and clear in the Bible. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And verse 9. Not verse 9, verse 19. What happened that caused God to break forth for His people? When it was time to go to battle against the Philistines, David inquired of the Lord. Well, of course He wants us to go to battle against the Philistines. They're our arch enemy. We've got to defeat them. I don't need to talk to God about this. I just know this is what He wants me to do. What did David want to make sure of? David wanted to make sure this is the will of God. And so David inquired of the Lord in chapter 5. Although he knew the answer already, he inquired of the Lord just to make sure. This is what You want, God. And so verse 19, he inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will You deliver them into my hand?" The Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David did exactly what God said. Would you go back over to 1 Chronicles? You can hold your finger in 2 Samuel, but would you go back over to 1 Chronicles? 1 Chronicles chapter 13 is where we read the parallel, and I want you to see this. Is where we read the parallel of what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 6. In the story of David and the Philistines, he inquired of the Lord. Well, what about the story of David and Uzzah? 1 Chronicles chapter 13 is where you read the parallel. Would you turn over two chapters to chapter 15? Because what transpires after Uzzah is struck dead is that basically David says, we don't want this ark right now. Don't bring it to Jerusalem right now. He was angry with God. And so we're not bringing this ark into Jerusalem. That was the plan. But we're not going to do it right now. Go to chapter 15. David built houses for himself in the city of David. And he prepared a place. Verse 1, do you see this? He prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one may," what's the next word you have there? "Put the ark on a cart?" "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord has chosen them to," not put the ark on a cart, "to carry the ark of God and to minister before Him forever." And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up, this is what he was trying to do before. He gathered them together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Drop down to verse 13. Go to verse 12. So he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time," pardon me? Who was it that was transporting the ark the first time? Oh, the sons of Abinadab, Ahio and Uzzah. And David says to these Levites in verse 13, because you did not do it the first. He's not blaming them. He's just saying, you should have done it. You didn't. Because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God, here's the word we're looking at, broke out against us. You didn't transport the ark the first time, and so the Lord our God broke out against us. What does the end of verse 13 say? Because we did not consult him about the proper order. David goes to battle against the Philistines, and what does he want to make sure? God, is this right? God, is this what I should do? And he inquired of the Lord. But then, days later, he goes to get the ark of God and to bring it to Jerusalem. And what does he not do? He just admitted it. He admits it right here. What did he not do? Did not consult God. Did not inquire of the Lord. And so instead of transporting the ark the way it was supposed to be done, they didn't do that. Verse 14 says, so the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God. Oh, here's an interesting thing to do. On their shoulders, by its poles. Where would they ever get an idea like that? As Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. David didn't do it right the first time. How did he figure out how to do it right the second time? He inquired of the Lord. He consulted the Lord. Well, how did he do that? He picked up his Bible. Something went wrong the first time. Uzzah is proof of it. Perez Uzzah, the name of that place, is proof of it. We didn't do something right the first time. Let me go back to the user manual. Let me check the troubleshooting pages of the user manual because this isn't working right. Oh, we did it wrong. And now when they go to get the ark, now they know how to do it right. Do they know how to do it right because they guessed about it? Because they thought that this would be the right thing to do? No. They knew how to do it right because they went back to the source of truth to find it. Is the application of this lesson obvious? Is the application of what we need to do with this lesson obvious? Is the contrast between chapter 5 and chapter 6 quite obvious? Where are we living today? Where are you living individually? When you think about your life, are you living your life on a page that says, I am inquiring of the Lord. I am checking to see if what I'm doing is what the Lord wants me to do. Or are you just going along figuring, yeah, this has got to be okay. This has got to be the right way to go. It's okay. I'll just keep going down this path. Which is the path that you're on? We're not going to take a lot of time to talk about the specific applications because I know that you can make the applications of this lesson. But here's what we need to remember. Here's what we need to remember as God's children. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? There's those two key words. From 2 Samuel 5 and chapter 6. In chapter 5, God was for Israel. In chapter 6, He was against them. What was the difference? The difference was whether they inquired of the Lord or not. But God says, if you are one of my children, if God be for us, who can be against us? Sometime, go and read Romans chapter 8. And I was going to take time to do this tonight, but I'm not going to do it. Go and read Romans chapter 8. And in your mind, circle, who is the us in Romans chapter 8? Don't just make up your mind who you think it is. Who is the us when he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who is he talking about? Well, go back up to verse 1. Where in verse 1, the Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the us. The people that God is for are the ones who are in Christ Jesus. Keep reading and you'll read about us being called the children of God. That's who God is for, is for His children. Those who have obeyed His will. And if God's for you, here's the confidence you need to have. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. If God's for us, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. Because if He's for us, nobody can be against us. We need to remember 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is, here's that word again, against those who do evil. So there's the two contrasts. Contrast between those who God is for, those who are His children, those who are in Christ, who have followed His will, and those who God is against, those individuals that choose to live outside the will of God. Here's something else we need to remember from this story. And that is that doing a good thing is not necessarily doing a right thing. Can you let that settle for just a second? Can you think about that for a minute? Doing a good thing, not the same as doing a right thing. And it may not be a right thing. When Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, was that in his mind? Was that a good thing? Of course it was. We don't want the ark of God to fall down. We don't want it to break into pieces. I'm just going to do a good thing and steady it. Do you think Uzzah had an evil thought in his heart? No way. Here he is transporting the very place where God's presence would dwell. No, I'm just going to steady that. It was in his mind a good thing, but when it came to God's word, it was a wrong thing. Brother and sister in Christ, we need to understand that just because we might think something is good, just because in our minds we might think something ought to be okay in the eyes of God, does not make it good. Does not make it okay. Well, how do we know the difference? We come right here to our source of truth. If Uzzah had come to this source of truth, what would Uzzah have learned? Uzzah would have learned, number one, I don't need to touch the ark. If he had come to this source of truth, Uzzah would have learned, I don't even need to be transporting the ark of God. He would have learned he was in the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing. But instead, he thought what he was doing was okay. Do we have religious friends who have good, sincere, wonderful, loving hearts who think what they're doing is good in the eyes of the Lord? But in reality, it's not right. Well, who are you to judge what's right and what's wrong? This is what gets to judge what's right and what's wrong. And Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 24, we need to judge with a righteous judgment. Looking at what He says is right, looking at what He says is wrong, and letting that be the standard by which we live. Letting that be the standard by which we make decisions. And making sure, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, that we test all things. We don't just assume that something is okay. We don't just assume that something is acceptable to God. We don't just say, well, it was acceptable to God in the Old Testament, so it must still be acceptable. Wait, hang on a second. Just because something was acceptable under an old law, does that necessarily mean that it's something that's still acceptable under a new law? No. We've got to get in and test everything by the standard of God's Word and hold on to that which is good and resist and abstain from that which is evil. And this includes every decision, every choice that we make. It includes those moral choices that we make about what's right and what's wrong. It determines those choices that we make when we're on a date with our boyfriend or our girlfriend. The things that we do on those dates, we need to make sure that we're looking at it and saying, is this what God says is right? Is this what God says is wrong? And instead of listening to what the world might say is okay, let's come back to God's standard and say, what does God say is okay for me to do in this situation? It's involved in our material choices. What we do with our money, what we do with our material possessions. It's every choice that I make, I need to come back and say, what does God want me to do? Remember James chapter 4? James chapter 4, we know verse 14 that our life is but a vapor, appears for a while and then vanishes away. But the rest of that chapter says that there would be those in verse 15 who will say, hey, let's go over here to such and such a city. We're going to buy or sell. We're going to make a profit. And God says, hang on a second. Instead of making your plans about what you're going to do, here's what you ought to say. Verse 16, if the Lord wills, we will go to such and such a city. We'll buy and sell. We'll make gain. What's the difference? We're going to see, is this what God wants me to do? If we're going to learn anything from the account of Perez in Genesis 38 and the accounts that we read in 2 Samuel 5 and chapter 6, we need to understand that we've got to make application in our personal lives to not just accept something that might be okay, but to make sure we come back to God's standard. And then we need to do that in the church as well. Everything that's involved in what the Lord's church does, we need to make sure it's following God's standard. God's church, the Bible says, is His own special people. That's how He describes us. That's the relationship that He wants with His people. That we're special to God. We're not just some random group of people out there. We are special to Him. The Bible, the word for church means the called out ones. We've been called out of the darkness of the world in order to be followers of God. That makes us special in His eyes. And because we are special, we need to understand that God wants us to be victorious as His church. God wants us to be victorious as His children. Here was David going up against his arch enemy, the Philistines. What did God want for David and Israel? He wanted them to be victorious. What was it going to take? Just come and inquire of me and make sure this is what I want. I want you to be victorious. And so what did God do for His people? He broke through and gave them the victory. What does God want to do for His church? God wants us to be victorious. And wanting us to be victorious, what does He want us to do? Is to come to God and say, God, is this what You want us to do? And following His standard, He will help us to overcome. And that's why all of these verses from the book of Revelation are up here. The book of Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia. And in every single one of those seven letters, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, in every single one of those letters, God says, if you'll do this, you'll be able to overcome. God wants His church to be victorious. And so as you think about that, realize that as His church, we have a responsibility to do everything according to His standard. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all by the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. So when we come together as a body of His people, it's not that we are following some man-made doctrine. It's not that we're following something that man has determined, well, this will be a good thing for the church to do. Man determined that it was a good thing for them to transport the ark on a cart, a new one. Man decided it was good to touch the ark to try to keep it from falling off. Was that a good idea? Let's not follow man's ideas. Those aren't God's ideas. We need to make sure that what we're doing, Colossians 3 and verse 17, is following. Here's what God has called upon us to do. And to realize that when we don't do that, we don't have God on our side. Do you remember battles that God's people went into without God? Remember the city of Jericho? How did they conquer? How did they take the city of Jericho? Marching around it 13 times and the walls fell down. Boy, that certainly sounds like a great military strategy. How did that happen? God broke through and gave them the victory. Why? Because they did what God said. In the very next chapter, Joshua chapter 7, they lost a battle against the little tiny city of Ai. It was so small it only could afford two letters on its sign out front, Ai. They couldn't defeat the little city of Ai. Why not? Because God was not with them. If God be for us, who can be against us? But if God's against us, well, we're not going to be victorious. John, 2 John chapter 9, 2 John verse 9, Bible says, he who goes beyond, he who goes too far and abides not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. If we try to do things inside the Lord's church that do not have the authority of God behind them, then we're venturing out into some territory where we don't even have God. May God help us to come back and inquire of the Lord. May God help us to come back and to consult His manual about what He wants us to do in everything, because the church doesn't belong to us. The church belongs to Him. So in everything that we do, everything we do in our worship, we don't need to do it because some man thought it was a good idea. We need to do it because God said to do it. Everything that we have in the leadership of the church, We don't need to adopt some pattern that some denominational group might follow. We need to come and adopt the pattern that God has laid out in His Word. And everything that we teach, we need to make sure that there is a thus saith the Lord for everything that we teach. And if there is not, we don't need to teach it. If any man speak, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We need to speak where the Bible speaks. We need to shut our mouths where the Bible doesn't speak. When it comes to salvation, God makes His plan of salvation so clear. When it comes to how we get to heaven, how we're rid of our sins, and how we as sinners can ever have the opportunity to enter into the gates of heaven, that's not up for us as sinners to determine. That's up for us as sinners to come to the source of truth and say, what does God say? Let me make sure that I follow it. Are you a child of God tonight? God wants you to be one of His children. And if we've learned anything tonight, we have learned that God breaks for His children. 2 Samuel chapter 5. They didn't win that battle because of their own goodness. They won it because of God. God breaks for His children. When I think about a father breaking for his children, do you not think about the prodigal son? Do you not think about that father that was looking and waiting for his son to come back? And when he saw him coming, he broke forth in a run to go and to meet his son. That's how much God wants you to be His child. And once you are His child, if God is for us as His children, you don't have anything to worry about in this life. Are you a child of God tonight? The Bible makes very clear what we need to do to become a child of God. I need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That gives me the right, John 1 and verse 12 says, that gives me the right to become His child. I'm not there yet, but I've got the right to become one. If I believe that He came and died for me, that He was buried, that He rose again that third day, and God calls upon me to repent, turn away from the wrong that's in my life, confess the faith that's in my heart, and to be baptized, to be fully immersed in water for the forgiveness of every one of my sins. Have you ever done that? If you've never done that, then the Bible teaches us that we're not a child of God until we do that. And God's not breaking forth for you as one of His children if you haven't followed His plan. If you haven't followed exactly God's pattern for our salvation, we plead with you to do that tonight. If you have, God calls upon us as His children to just remain faithful, to keep serving Him, to keep on keeping on in our obedience to His will. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not what you think might get you to heaven. It's what the Father says. Are you on that path? If you're not on the path, the one path that leads to heaven, we plead with you to come right now. Respond to this invitation even tonight as together we stand.